Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to welcome you here. This is now my opportunity. My name is Joe Garrison. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Emmanuel Church, and it is my pleasure to be able to bring the word before you this day. But before we do that, why don't we go back before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Father God, thank you for today. We really do praise you that we are able to come and worship you here together as a corporate body. And so we ask that our worship would continue to be pleasing in your sight. And now as we partake of reading more intently your word, may you be working in our hearts and minds. And may you be drawing us ever nearer to you. And may you be honored and glorified. We ask these things this day in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if someone asked you to describe your father, what would you say? Maybe you would start off by saying, well, my dad's name is so-and-so, and for that I would say my father's name is Ken Garrison. Then perhaps you would go through and you would begin to list maybe some of the characteristics of them or profession that they were involved in, or perhaps things that they just truly enjoyed doing. If that was the case, I would say my father's a retired postal worker. Worked in the post office for 40-plus years, truly enjoyed that job, but now is enjoying retirement, working at the church as a member of the session, or as we would say, the elders, and working on his golf game, even probably harder than that, trying to get better. But also, one who enjoys serving others, and is particularly with various woodworking projects that he can engage in. But how would you describe your father? Maybe it would be along the same lines with some very positive traits. Maybe you would mention a profession. There are a host of professions out there, so I don't need to begin to go down that list. But maybe you would mention how they were a great servant. They loved to serve other people. They were incredibly hospitable. Perhaps even you would say that they were ones that were a missionary or heavily engaged in the work of the church. Maybe they were a very kind father. And although we all have earthly fathers, not all of us have always had good fathers, and I'm well aware of that. And so some of these responses from you might be quite different. Instead of a kind father, you would say, in fact, a rude father. Instead of a servant's heart, you would say, actually, he was quite selfish. A liar, a cheat, an addict, and on the list could go. And in today's text, we get a picture of this other father that Jesus is going to tell these would-be followers, these would-be Jewish followers of him, who their true spiritual father is. Not necessarily the one in their biological line, but rather who they were aligning themselves with. And as we'll see, it's not Abraham. We'll see it's not God, but it is most certainly a more sinister and evil father, the devil himself. So with that, I invite you to turn with me to our text that we've been reading thus far this morning, John chapter 8, verses 39 to 47. As a reminder, we're continuing on in our sermon series this year, The Invisible War, looking at spiritual warfare, and particularly the idea and tracing the theme of God as divine warrior throughout Scripture. Here today we arrive at our third and final week of looking at our enemy. It's good to know the characteristics and the traits of our enemy, and so this is our third looking at the personal being of Satan and a few particular traits that you've already heard this morning. If we are to be best equipped, we must understand and know who our enemy is. And Jesus, in this text, is not going to sugarcoat the message. In fact, it's some pretty strong language and strong words that he's going to use to those people who are thinking, I'm ready to follow Jesus. And so, too, must we not simply pass by this text, but rather may we examine ourselves in light of what Christ has to say to us. If we are to identify ourselves as children of God, to have God as our Father, then we must believe the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. For if we are to deny that truth, if we are to reject that truth, as we will see these Jewish people have, well then, we are, our Father is not God, but rather it is the devil himself. Simply put, there are only two options before us, Satan or God. And so who is your father? Because if we fail to recognize that truth of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the incarnate Son of God, and that he came to redeem broken sinners, well, then we are naturally aligning ourselves with Satan. And so why does Jesus come and approach the Jewish people and say that they don't have God as their father? Well, simply put, because they rejected Jesus Christ. Look at verses 39 to 41. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Now we come in the middle of a text, okay? We kind of come in the middle of the story here with our text. Jesus has been speaking for actually a chapter and a half, chapter or two in the temple, and it's coming at the tail end of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And Jesus has already made some pretty impressive claims, shall we say, throughout his speaking in the temple. And in fact, as we'll, if you look at verse 30, you'll see that there were some of these Jewish followers who actually began to believe, or at least they were thinking they were beginning to believe in this person, Jesus. Because the big question was about the origin of who this Jesus person is. Is he from, is he the Messiah? Is he someone else? Who is he? Is he a blasphemer? What is the origin of Jesus Christ? And so then Jesus picks up in 31 and he says, "For those who would seek to be truly my disciples, well, you need to abide in my word, and then the knowledge of the truth will set you free." And that's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day. But the Jewish leaders, as we'll see, fail to understand exactly what Jesus is hitting on. He's not talking about enslavement in the worldly sense, but in fact, he's talking about enslavement to sin, and particularly enslavement to our spiritual father, the devil. And then in verse 37, we see him say that they are seeking to kill him because his word is not in them, and that they are doing what they know and what they have heard from their father, insinuating that his father and their father are not the same. He's trying to get to the root issue, if you would be, for these would-be followers of Jesus. You're still failing to believe in me. You're failing to trust my words. You're rejecting who I am. And you're still under the sway of your father, the devil. And this, of course, probably as it would with others probably in this room, that would not sit well to hear those words. And so immediately, now we arrive at our text for today in verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father, Jesus. How do you not get this? How are you not seeing this?" They go to their biological line. They go to their lineage to prove that their father is Abraham. It's almost as if they're saying, "Here it is. Here's my birth certificate, Jesus. We are offspring of Abraham." Well, if we look before, Jesus had already acknowledged that their descent was from Abraham in a biological sense, that they were of the lineage of Abraham. He gave them that much. But again, he's looking to who their spiritual father is. They're on two different planes, not fully understanding what he's talking about. And he's trying to get to the point where he shows them that a denial of him as Messiah is that is in direct contradiction to how even the father that they claim, Abraham, acted. And so no amount of family lineage or biological history is going to make you right in the Lord's eyes. And Jesus is saying, you might be a child of Abraham, but in fact, you're not doing the works that Abraham did. Rather, you're seeking to kill me. And that's not what he did at all. And of course, if we think back With Abraham, we think back to Genesis 15, where he believed that God would bring a child to him, and it was credited to him as righteousness, that God would continue on all of those promises that he had promised him, and he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Jesus is saying, that's not it at all where you are. Abraham was obedient to me. He had faith, now faith only because of God giving him that and God giving him his grace. But obedient faith is a hallmark of being counted as one of Abraham's spiritual children. And Jesus says, you're in fact not doing that whatsoever. Abraham believed in me. He had faith in me, and he then sought to obey me, even going to the point of almost slaying his son. Well, and so too today, we can't claim God as our father because of some type of lineage, or because maybe our parents were believers. Maybe our parents worked in the church for a number of years, and we say, see, I'm good, and believe it or not, it seems maybe crazy to us, but there are people who believe that think I'm all fine and dandy because mom and dad were in the church. And so they can call themselves a Christian, when in reality their hearts haven't been even awakened to their own sinfulness, and they don't even believe in the message of Christ, but they're claiming Christianity as their faith because of some type of lineage. I'm reminded of this as I think of a story before we moved up here. It was 2013, that summer, and Ashley and I, before we moved up here, were going to watch General Pickett's, the reenactment of Pickett's Charge in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And it was an interesting reenactment, to say the least. Not nearly as energized, I think, as I was anticipating, being 150 years later. But before we arrived there, we stopped at General Pickett's Buffet. A delicious buffet. Good old Lancaster County food. I mean, it just warms your heart when you can enjoy a delicious meal from that. And all the buffet food was before us. But that was great, but as we got up to go to the register, there was a gentleman in front of us, and I only laugh about it just because I'm can be quite the cynic, I guess. And so the gentleman in front of us gets to the register and says to the lady, do you have any discounts if your last name is Pickett? I go, you got to be kidding me. Pickett, seriously? Like for me, I go, yeah, my name's Pickett too. Can I get the 10% discount as well? Well, he apparently did get the discount for his name being Pickett, whether it was or not. That's fairly similar to what these Jewish people were doing. They're looking to get into the kingdom of heaven based upon some type of lineage. Now, this gentleman was trying to get a discount based upon his last name. But these Jewish followers were seeking and thinking that they were fine with God because that they were just biologically descended from Abraham. That they would get into the kingdom in that way. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. And so if we ever get to the place where we begin to think that lineage or our biological history will be our entrance into the kingdom, we are sorely mistaken. Only believing the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ will enter in. And so these followers were not coming to faith and not trusting in him. They were saying that they believed, but in fact we're seeing that they really weren't at all. Instead, they're doing the works of their true father by seeking to kill Jesus. And we see that earlier. If you look back in chapter 8, you'll see that they were debating about what to do with this person, Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. And we'll see it at the end also of chapter 8 as they pick up stones looking for ways to kill him. Jesus says, Abraham did not act in this way. So if you are really of Abraham, you wouldn't either. But why did they want to kill Jesus? Well, because Jesus was making some accurate but bold claims. And John records them numerous times in his gospel writing. And these are the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And on it goes. And we'll even see at the end of this text, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And for any Jew worth their weight, they would hearken back and remember Exodus 3:14, where Moses asks God, whom shall I say has sent me? And Yahweh says, I am. It would be a bold claim that Jesus is saying, I am God. So that's why they wanted to kill him. They thought they were doing the right thing, protecting the Jewish faith. Who is this blasphemer? Get him out of here. But in fact, they were trying to get rid of the Messiah who came to save them. They rejected the truth about Jesus Christ. And in fact, we see that they're behaving in the same vein as their spiritual father, one who is much more sinister, the devil. And so these accusations that Jesus says they're doing the works of their father causes them to exclaim, as if they are illegitimate children, we were not born of sexual immorality. Verse 41, we have one Father, even God. Jesus' accusation lays upon them that in some way that they are illegitimate children. They are not part of Abraham. And there's actually a hint of this, and some of the commentaries pick up on it as well, that they're actually pointing a little bit at Jesus' origin. You think we're the illegitimate children, Jesus. Why don't we think about your lineage here, pal? It's a little different. And so they're almost saying, in a sense, Jesus, we're not the ones who are the illegitimate children in the room. You are, my friend. But if you won't give us Abraham, then you cannot take away from us God as Father. We have one Father, even God. Sure, in their minds, thinking of Jeremiah 31, where it says God is the Father of Israel. And so they're saying, you can't deny us that. You cannot deny us God is our Father because he said as much in his word. Well, as we'll see momentarily, Jesus is going to say that that text doesn't necessarily apply to them. It most certainly, in fact, doesn't. And so if their spiritual father is not Abraham or even God, then who does Jesus say it is? Well, they're behaving like their true spiritual father, the devil. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Their father is the devil, the lying murderer himself, who has no truth within him. Last month, I preached on the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And we saw an early picture from the beginning of human history that Satan is a murderer. As he incites Adam and Eve to sin and to fall into sin, and they take of the fruit and eat, death enters the picture for all humanity. And then a week after that, Dana spoke about Cain and Abel, and again we see that Satan is the one who is inciting Cain to slay Abel, and so we see that this devil is a murderer from the very beginning of human history, and he continues to this day seeking to draw away all of God's children as much as he possibly can and as much as he thinks he may can do it. And a picture of this, I think, is well represented in how he works by in the classic work by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. The youth group is studying that this year. And there's one scene in there where the main character, Christian, is about to enter into the wicket gate. And Goodwill is standing there at the gate, and he pulls Christian in. And Christian goes, what's going on? Why is that? And he says, because in the distance, there is a strong castle, and Beelzebub is the captain. And those that are with him seek to shoot fiery arrows at those who come to the gate, seeking that they would not come and enter in and find rest and find salvation. Oh, that's how Satan certainly does work, shooting his fiery arrows, seeking to draw any away from knowing the truth of Jesus Christ. And so too are the Jewish leaders here in this text, that they are of their father because they desire to murder Jesus and put an end to the work of this supposed blasphemer. Jesus has caused enough trouble for them. They've had enough, and they want to get rid of him. And in fact, they are mimicking the words and the actions of their true spiritual father, Satan. Just as a small child begins to mimic parents, and that's one of those developmental stages. And we've just realized that Isaiah now, when you clap to Isaiah, Isaiah will clap back. And so if you ever want to try that with him, he'll probably do it. But these Jewish followers are beginning to mimic, to take up and act in the same vein as Satan. But Satan's not just a murderer, but rather we see that he is a liar and that there is no truth within him. In fact, that's not even the realm that Satan deals within. He deals just with lies. He is the father of lies. There is no truth within him. And again, we see that in the garden with Adam and Eve. As I've said, and I don't want to re-preach a sermon, but Satan doesn't come with a full frontal assault right away, but in fact, he comes around the side door. And he just gets Eve thinking a little bit, can I trust these words of God? Did God really say? And that puts the onus on Eve to respond back. And when the hook is in, when the bait's been taken, well, now he comes with a full frontal assault, with a full frontal lie, and says, no, 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 Eve, that's not what God means. That's not what he's trying to say. It's a blatant lie. And that's a defining characteristic of Satan. And so, too, he does the same today in the life, certainly of this world, but in the life of the believer and Christ's church. He attempts to create doubt in our minds. He attempts to draw us to think about, is God really as good as he says he is? How can God be good if he continues to allow suffering and evil to happen, particularly in my life? How is that a good God? He's trying to create doubts. How can God be all-powerful if he enables and allows a hurricane to strike Haiti and destroy thousands of lives? Is he impotent? Is that the God whom we serve? Of course not. But those are the lies that begin to circulate. Satan is more than happy to see those things go as we begin to question then also core doctrines of the faith. Is Jesus truly the only way? And it happens when the message of the gospel is pushed to the background in the church for the sake of a cause, for the sake of the newest issue that is happening in the world that the church just needs to pick up and become the, you know, the sword bearers of, that we need to come and lead the charge for whatever cause it is. And whether it's a good cause or a bad cause, the gospel becomes pushed to the background. And that's not good, because that opens up us to a whole host of issues and a whole host of problems. Because then the gospel isn't what we're focused on as the body of Christ, but rather Jesus now becomes this morally good teacher, becomes this watered-down prophet, says some nice things that we should probably follow occasionally. And that's not the Lord that I know. And I'm sure it's not the Lord that you know. But it very quickly can happen within the church. As churches become so attraction and entertainment driven, we just need to put the right lights and the right sound, the right band, the right people, everything. We need to get all of that together. Well, that is not of the Lord. That is of our sin and certainly of Satan. As we care more about the numbers that are walking in the door than those who are coming to know Christ. As Dana said so wonderfully last week, it can take the form of adding a little bit here and there to the message of the gospel, and therefore then it is no longer gospel, but it is law. We cannot add our good works or our obedience because they're utter rubble in the sight of a holy God. A message is law, and it's not gospel, and it leaves us always wanting more, and it's nothing that we can be saved by. And this is what Satan loves to do. Take something wonderful, the gospel, and spread his lies and his deception and allow our sin nature. Just give us the little push, and boy, our sin nature can take care of the rest. We're pretty good at that. But perhaps his lies can take quite a form in quite the opposite direction. Saying, you're fine. You're powerful. You're strong. You're good on your own. You're special. That message that we hear, that rhetoric continually, you are self-sufficient, you don't need to change. God is a God of love, and he would never want you to change who you are, even if the person's engaged in blatant sin. One gathering of people, which is close by us and used to be, from all I can tell in their history, a solid congregation, now has as their final authority, this is on their website, their final authority for religious matters is personal experience, reason, and conscience. The Word of God has been pushed to the background. There is no authority in the Word of God anymore to them. It is your own personal experience. Yikes. Even more so, this gathering, as I will call them, in 2014, built a chalice labyrinth in the back of their building, a little pathway that you can walk around in, and they provide some meditation instructions before you go in. And this is what it says. Pause at the entrance. Create a centering thought. Take a deep breath. Begin the walk. As you walk for the first two or three turns, focus on your centering thought. Take a moment to examine your emotions. And by the fourth turn, begin to release your thoughts and make your mind a blank slate. Quiet your thoughts, focus within, and allow what you believe is divine to speak to you. I try to be very respectful of other people and other things, and I'm just appalled by that. Speak what is divine. It makes me sad. Because frankly, it's garbage. It's not even heresy. It's not even the realm of that. I was talking with Dana before the service. It is just utter refuse. Speak what is divine. Now, some of you might be saying, Joe, now those people are a little off their rockers. We're in an evangelical church. We're good to go. We don't need to worry about them. Satan's not coming in this door. Well, the numbers seem to suggest otherwise. I just recently, a study came out called The State of Theology, and it was done by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, and they partnered together to interview about 3,000 Americans. Now, not all of the Americans were believers, so that's important to know, but there was a subset within that group that identified themselves as evangelical. And you could even say, well, evangelical has become a very loose term these days. Okay, fine. But still, there are some percentages here that I think show a picture of even how the evangelical church is responding these days. And so three numbers for you, 36%, 46%, and 83%. 36% of those self-confessing evangelicals strongly agree or either somewhat agree with the statement that by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. 46% of evangelicals strongly agree or somewhat agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism. 46%. It's terrifying. 83%, 60% of which strongly agree that a person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. These statistics are not old. They are within the last 3-4 weeks. And particularly those first two that really kind of terrify me, and particularly even more so that second one. Because it's 36 to 46% too much. I don't even care if there's some flexibility either side of it. The fact that there might even be 1%. Is that Satan is working in this church trying to deceive and lie and draw others away from the truth of Jesus Christ. He's certainly at work, and we need to be aware of that, not thinking that we're just all fine and dandy and resting on our laurels. Not that those who are in Christ aren't protected, though, as I'll speak of momentarily. And I don't want to give too much credit, but this is how Satan begins to work. And particularly in the church, as he seeks to draw any that he can away from believing in him. believing in God. And if, when that happens, the buffet line is opened up, if you will, because we are now inundated with choices and we can choose whatever we want as we put to the side the lordship of Jesus Christ, as we put aside the authority of Scripture, and we can choose anything because Christ is Lord, doesn't make a bit of difference in our lives. And that's how the enemy works. That's how he works to seek to draw away all those who would call on the name of God as Father. It might seem like Jesus is being a little harsh here, and certainly these are harsh words to hear, that you are children of the devil. You're doing your father's desires. But he's being honest about the situation because he knows what is at stake. Their eternal salvation is at stake. This isn't a minor disagreement over a secondary issue. This is about the truth of Jesus Christ and whether those people will believe in it or not, which will have an eternal significance. Charles Spurgeon says these words about Jesus' response: did there ever fall from any lips more burning words than those which we find here? When he is brought into conflict with his foes, the fact is he is meek and lowly, but he is most courageous. He is genial and kind, but he is honest and true. He speaks with suavity and gentleness, but at the same time, there is great force about every expression he uses. He does not mince matters when he is dealing with sin. There's no velvet on his lips. He utters no honeyed phrases. Naked truth flashes like a scimitar from its scabbard when he has to deal with those who oppose the truth. For Jesus, and I hope for us, this is no laughing matter or something that we simply pass by. The devil is at work seeking to draw all those away from the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the character of the personal being of Satan. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a murderer. There's no truth within him. He's the one who seeks to be our God, as Dana said last week. And he calls us to say, live however you want. It doesn't matter at the end of the day. And this is how he's working to distract, to draw us away. It's the deception and lie that the Jewish would-be followers of Jesus in this text are falling for. They're rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the one whom the Father sent. They desire to do the things of their father, the devil, and they refuse to hear the truth of Jesus. So the question is, have you in some way unknowingly fallen prey to the lies of Satan? Fallen prey to putting perhaps the gospel at the back burner of your life or adding something into the gospel to make it no longer gospel but law? These are important questions to be thinking about in our own hearts and minds, to examine ourselves, because to reject the truth of Jesus Christ is to align oneself with Satan. And so if rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ is to do that, is aligning oneself with Satan, how do we avoid this error? Simply, we believe the truth of Jesus Christ. We believe who he said he was. Verse 42 and 43, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Then 45 to 47. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, again, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus' follow-up to that bold claim that God is our Father in verse 41 that we spoke of earlier is to present and to say, if God truly was your father, you would believe. If God truly was your father, you would love me. Because why? Because I came from God, and now I am here. It's a second-class conditional statement in the Greek, and those types of statements are contrary to fact. The falseness is assumed in the statement. So Jesus is essentially saying, if God were your father, which he most certainly is not, then you would love me, which you most certainly do not. For I came from God, and I am here, and you do not believe that whatsoever. Jesus is saying there's no way that God is your Father, because you don't love me, and you don't believe why I came. and who I came from. In their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and their utter rejection of his teaching, which Jesus identifies as the truth, they're showing that there's a heart problem going on within them. Their heart is in bondage to sin. The will is in bondage to sin. They are spiritually dead. They can't clean the muck off the windshield to see the truth of Jesus Christ, because they're relying solely on their true father, Satan, to direct them where to go. There's no room, if you will, in the proverbial inn for the message of Christ and him alone. And Jesus in 45 contrasts himself with Satan. Satan is the father of lies, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Christ, his word, who he is, was the truth. Satan, you're a liar. And John speaks of this throughout his gospel, this truth idea. And D.A. Carson notes in his commentary on the book of John that the children of the devil will be so characterized by lies that they will not be able to accept the truth, precisely because it is the truth. Have you ever met people like that? You've shared the message of the gospel perhaps with them, and they almost look at you with this blank stare, almost that they have no bandwidth to understand. It's because that's sort of what Jesus is talking about. They can't, and Carson, they can't understand. They have no capacity to even hear that message of the gospel. Not only that, just to hear it, but also implied in the verbiage, to accept it, to believe it, because their hearts and their minds are darkened with sin. They only have ears, if you will, for one person, and that's their father, Satan. However, we're told in 47 that whoever is of God hears the very words of God, and they are children of God. They hear those words because they believe in the person of Jesus Christ. But I just stated that they can't clean the muck off themselves. I just stated that they can't even operate within the realm of truth. So how are people brought, how are you and me brought to the place from unbelief to belief? Well, solely by God's grace. It's by his grace alone that any one of us is able to understand our own sinfulness and then also able to place our faith in Jesus Christ. To even to be able to hear the truth of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh, to hear that message and what he came to do only comes by God's grace alone. This week I was watching videos and also just sort of reading about when children get cochlear implants put in their ears and they hear their parents' voice for the first time. And oh, I think that is how the work of regeneration works and how God begins to work in our hearts, that we're awakened to this understanding and the kids are looking up at their parents as they hear the voice and they're smiling. And oh, that's the wonderful work of God's grace in our life as he awakens us to not only his goodness, but also to the knowledge of our sin. And he awakens us. And by his Spirit, he regenerates us so that we can even begin to come to faith. God is the one who draws people to himself. God is the one who draws people to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. He's the one who awakens hearts to their sinfulness. As sinners with sin natures, we don't naturally wake up in the morning and go, I'm a sinner, I need to believe in Jesus, without first being awakened by the work of God. It is him. It's he that does the work first. So the question becomes, what is the truth of Jesus, and do we believe it? Well, the truth of Jesus is not only his person, as we've discussed, that he is the incarnate Son of God, the one who came as God in the flesh, but also his work. God in his rich mercy and unending grace did not leave us in our sinful states, but rather from the very foundations of the world chose to redeem some of his fallen image bearers. And in order to redeem his elect, someone had to pay for sin. And that's when onto the scene, onto the map, steps God the Son, the incarnate word prepared to suffer the just punishment for our sin. God did not just send any human prophet. And we see that in verse 46 as Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Boy, I hope that's never a line that any of us use, because we're in a host of trouble. But for the sinless, perfect God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Son, who came and lived the life that we could not live. Oh boy, he could say that. And he could challenge the Jewish authorities and say, find sin in me, go ahead. And of course they cannot, because he's perfect. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded on our behalf and lived the life that you and I could not live. And so he came and he went to the cross. He substitutes himself in our place to be an atoning sacrifice where we rightfully should be, to pay for our sins fully and finally, and more so than that, to bear that God's just wrath against sin. Jesus on the cup drinks the totality of the cup of God's wrath, where he had been patient and bearing with his people time and again until he pours it all out on his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Christ's death, we who are once enemies with God and under the allegiance of our father Satan are made alive. And when he arises, God says, payment received. Our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness imputed to us. This is good news. This is the gospel. And it's the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is Christ the Lord, and that he came to redeem sinful man. No lie or deceit of Satan can take away from the truth of Jesus Christ. We're called to cling on to that message, and may we always cling to that message. Because for those of us who now are in Christ, as much as Satan seeks to deceive, and as much as he lies, and as much as he works as hard as he can to draw us away from the truth of Jesus Christ, if we are in Christ, we are secure. And we can rest wholly in that promise. But to reject the truth of Jesus Christ leads one to being aligned with Satan. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, a fictional book about 31 letters between two demons, Screwtape and Wormwood, writes this about the way to draw a Christian, in this case, the man named Patient, away from his relationship with God. And Screwtape says to his protege and also his nephew, Wormwood, he says, you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. I think this is a picture of how Satan seeks to work, seeks to deceive. Just mild things here and there, not the full frontal attack that we would expect or be prepared for, perhaps, but rather by uplifting one thing, perhaps, over the truth of Jesus Christ. It just seems like a small thing at first, but then the road begins. May that never be the case with us. And that brings me to the question we started the morning with here. Who is your father? Jesus in the text before us does not mince any words. Is it Satan or is it God? Both of which hinge on our perspective on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so has God's grace to you so encapsulated you, so overwhelmed you, that you understand not only the depth of your own sinfulness, but the sheer mercy of a good God who sent his only Son to redeem you? Or have you rejected the truth? Have you put it to the side, failing to see how Jesus truly could be the Son of God? Wherever you are, and particularly if you haven't come to know Christ, well, even today can be the day of your salvation, and please, I encourage you to talk with myself or Dana after the service so that we can share this good news with you in more detail. But if you believe the truth in Christ, if your Father is God, then take heart. Because no matter how much you may suffer in this life, your eternal home is secure. But in the meantime, understand that that is not the case for everyone. understanding that in fact not everyone is a child of God, but is rather a child of the devil. Who in your life can you go and share that life-changing message with? Now, I wouldn't recommend, as an evangelistic strategy, opening off with, you're a child of the devil. Okay, I'll just say that. It could work, and it's the truth, but I don't know if it would exactly endear many to you. But who in your life do you know that needs to hear the truth of Jesus Christ? Perhaps they're on the fence about one particular thing. How can you interact with that family member, that coworker, that friend? Because people's eternal salvation hangs in the balance. Now, thankfully, it's not our job to save people, and I need to be very clear about that. But God does and desires and calls to use us. So how can we be used by him for the furthering of his kingdom and for the furthering of his glory? Because to reject the truth of Jesus Christ is to align ourselves with Satan. So the only question I have is, who is your father, Satan or God? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are our Father if we are in Christ, if we believe the truth of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Son and that you sent him to redeem a sinful man, sinful people like myself. Thank you for your unending mercy and grace that you displayed to us and that you display to us continually. So, Lord, if there is anyone here today who is a child of the devil, is one who is caught, cannot even see the truth, I'd ask that you would take off the blinders, open the ears to hear the message of the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And, Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, may we not become relaxed, may we not sit on our laurels, but may we go faithfully proclaiming the message of the gospel, seeking to bring honor and glory to your name and your name alone. I ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now as you go, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.